Recently, Amanda had made a batch of cookies, and Kalea wanted one. Sometimes Kalea will actually help Amanda bake the cookies. Now, Kalea had finished her food, and Amanda knew that Kalea would be mostly content with having one cookie. But there was also Silas in the other room, who was still eating his meal. Mostly it was all over him. But he was still in the midst of eating. So when Amanda caved to Kalea asking for a cookie, she told Kalea, "Don't go eat this cookie in front of your brother. He is still eating his meal." And we all know that Silas would not be content with one cookie. So Kalea responded with, "Okay, I will go tell Silas that there are no cookies. And I thank God that he gave me a sermon illustration to open up this morning, because we are going to be talking about oaths. And so we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. And so this is the continuation of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through for a while now. And it's been a while, though, since we've been to this. We were just getting done with divorce. But in a similar way to my opening story, when we as Christians go out of our way to make an oath, maybe it often will seem more guilty when we give that oath. While there are times when I do believe oaths are understandable, it seems from our teaching this morning that we should actually refrain from them and simply be honest in all of our dealings with our actions and with our words, with no intent to deceive. Now again, the last time I preached, I talked about divorce, so let me catch you up with what we've talked about to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. Divorce was a difficult sermon for me to talk about. It is a difficult topic to talk about. So maybe there is divorce in your past. Understand that I know there is pain, there is frustration, there is brokenness, and there is definitely sin involved with this. I'm a product of a divorced family. My parents divorced when I was 9. So I know about this reality. I know about the pain. I know about the sin that is there. And I know every situation is different. I know that there are innocent parties and guilty parties involved with this. But I also know this: what sin can destroy, God can heal. And that's good, because we are all sinners. And sin makes for a lot of messes. Yet God has challenged us with his word on this subject, and he has raised the bar for us that we should be above what our culture says is okay, especially on the standard of divorce. And as followers of Jesus, our goal is to always, always follow the standard that God outlines, not what makes us happy, not what makes us feel good, and definitely not what culture says is okay. What God wants more than your happiness is your holiness. A life that is completely and totally in devotion to him, completely and totally surrendered to his will. Now, before divorce, we read that Jesus saying that an impure thought, so to lust after another person, makes one subject to God's judgment, just as it did in his previous words with anger and murder. Adultery was viewed the same way. This is all in light of Jesus setting an impossibly high standard for his followers, saying this, that unless a person's righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus has been calling for a change for us from the inside out, and he is showing us a correlation in our lives, that our relationship with him is directly connected to our relationship with others. Jesus has pointed out that it is not good enough to simply avoid physical sin. What we think in our hearts and in our minds leads to what we do with our bodies. God's intent is for his people to control what happens in their hearts and minds well before the opportunity for physical sin even becomes available. That places us here now, where Jesus kind of takes a weird turn into oaths. So I'm going to read all of the verses, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. So let's read all of the verses at one time. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill it to the Lord, the vows that you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head. You cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." So let's start with just verse 33, and I'll read it again. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made.'" So Jesus continues this pattern of teaching that he has done four times already, that it is not him rejecting the words of the Pharisees, and it's not even him rejecting the Old Testament. Okay, this is the words of the religious leaders, but he's trying to show how their interpretation of the Old Testament is falling short. And in each case, Jesus begins by pointing out that the scribes and Pharisees have done one of two things. They've either restricted a law, or they have misunderstood a law in general. And so he is trying to give them a more full, real picture of the meaning behind the law. So it seems at this time, among Israelites, this, making an oath, would have been considered contractually binding when you said something. It was also seen as dangerous, because breaking an oath to the Lord was understood to bring severe consequences. So we need to make sure that our words correspond with our actions, and that our actions correspond with our words. There are few things in life, especially as Christians, that are more important to your reputation than simply speaking the truth about what you have done and what you say you will do. In this, Jesus is reminding those that are listening, and for us, that the Old Testament does have commands relating to taking of oaths. For example, it's found in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. It describes it like this: "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." That's kind of scary for me, because I know the things that proceed out of my mouth sometimes. We can also read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, "Do not swear falsely by my name, so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, one of the ways that we can break this third commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God," is when we swear falsely by God's name. Now, there is nothing wrong with this teaching in and of itself. That's what Jesus is trying to make clear about lust and about murder, about anger, all of these things. Those are not wrong. Murder is clearly wrong, right? He's not saying that, okay, you can hate someone, but murder is okay. He's not saying that you can not hate someone, right? This is all in a corresponding group together. He is saying anger is wrong, murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong, lust is wrong. He is making a clear picture for them. He is showing them that the authority of the Old Testament is clear. When Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them," that was true. He is not saying that murder is okay. It's still wrong. But let's take that a step further. Hating someone, having anger towards someone, can lead to the very action that he is condemning, as in murder. And so Jesus is giving them a fuller picture of what he is saying. And that is the problem that we learned with anger and lust. The Pharisees were reinterpreting the law to find a way out. The problem was not with the Old Testament commandments, but it was with the Pharisees' legal loopholes and manipulation of oaths to get away with deception. Now, there is a character in the Disney movie Pirates of the Caribbean. His name is Hector Barbosa, and he is a pirate who is very careful to keep his word, yet he is intentionally deceptive at the same time. For example, at one point, he promises to let Elizabeth go free. Then he proceeds to make her walk the plank instead. And Will Turner, the man who loves her, protests, and he says, "Barbosa, you liar. You swore she'd go free." To which Barbosa responds with one of the best lines in the movie, where he says, "Don't you dare impugn me honor, boy. I agreed she'd go free, but it was you who failed to specify when and where." And so he sets her free by making her walk the plank. Well, this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were doing something very similar to this. They said, and they were teaching people, that you had to keep your oath, but only if you said to the Lord, only if you made that promise, that declaration that you're going to keep this promise to the Lord. In other words, they found a loophole. Sure, you had to keep these oaths. These were serious oaths, but you didn't have to keep the oaths to each other, only the ones that you made to God. And Jesus, as we've already seen this morning, will set a different, more challenging standard for his disciples, which includes you and me. As G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "An oath is always a revelation of a possibility of deceit." Think about it. Oaths are meant to strengthen the truth, but in doing so, they actually weaken it instead. The only reason that oaths exist is because lies exist. If every one of us, everywhere, always told the truth, there would be no need for oaths. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this: "The Old Testament commanded the lie and condemned it by the use of the oath. But Jesus destroys the lie by forbidding oaths altogether. The oath must go since it is a protection for the lie." So let's continue to verses 34 through 36. "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You cannot even make one hair white or black." So now Jesus throws out this commandment to us where he says to his disciples flatly that we should not take oaths. And there is a reason to that, and I will explain that. But they should not swear by anything. The main reason is that a person should be known for integrity. And that person that is known for integrity doesn't need to enhance their promises. The upright truth of a Christian's yes and no should be strong enough to stand on its own. Another concern is that swearing by something that belongs to God comes close to swearing by God himself. But do we see what they are doing here? They were creating a system where they could swear by heaven or by earth, by Jerusalem, we will later find out by the temple and the altar, and it means nothing, because they didn't swear by the name of the Lord. Jesus says here that if you swear by heaven, you are swearing by God because it is the throne of God. If you swear by earth, you are swearing by the footstool of God. Same thing goes with Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. What about people who swore by their own head, if you will? One hair white, one hair black. To swear by your head meant to swear by your life. Now, we have a similar saying today, or at least I used to say this a little bit more when I was a kid. I don't say this now as an adult, but cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. What a horrible saying that is, by the way. But we used to say that because we're telling the truth, and here's how you know, because I said a little phrase. But Jesus said, you can't swear by your head because you have no control over your head. You cannot even make one hair white or black, which should remind us as Christians, your body is not your own either. You cannot swear by your life because you do not have control over your life, whether or when you will die or live. That is God's territory, not ours. Now, all of these sound really religious and really fancy, but you'll notice that none of those oaths mentioned God directly. And that was the point. Again, the Pharisees were creating loopholes because you didn't say to the Lord. But by swearing by these things related to God without actually mentioning God, they felt like they were making a loophole that they could get out of it. But Jesus is saying you cannot escape God in your words. You cannot remove God from the equation. The Pharisees were trying to play this game of making up this system to where they could get out of holding their words. But Jesus said, God is always witness to what you say, whether you call on him as a witness or not. When we read our verses this morning, we are able to get a clear sense of what the Pharisees were doing and what they were teaching. And that presents us with a big problem. Because if you're anything like me, we always condemn the Pharisees. We always condemn them. But in truth, we are no different than they are. Do you remember when you were kids and you or your friends would make a promise, but you would cross your fingers and put it behind your back? As kids, we thought that having our fingers crossed meant that we were exempt from whatever we were promising. Even from a young age, we are like the Pharisees, and we are trying to get out of what we say we will do. In the same way, these vows were made by something other than the name of the Lord. So if you did that, the Pharisees thought you could break it. Jesus gives us an even more clear picture on this problem later in Matthew, chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. I'll go ahead and read that for you. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Everything belongs to God. Heaven and earth belong to God. Jerusalem belongs to God. The hairs on your head belong to God. You are not able to get out of your promises, your oaths, just because you did not swear by the name of the Lord. Everything is God's. Therefore, every oath that we utter is binding. There is nothing that you can take an oath by or some action you can take like crossing your fingers that allows you to violate what was promised. Jesus ends this section by telling us that we should actually keep it simple. So let's look at verse 37, where Jesus says this: simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Your yes and your no as a Christian should be sufficient in life. Ray Fowler says it like this: if you need to add something to your words to make them more credible, it throws doubt on all your other words. There can be no double standard when it comes to the truth. No oaths are necessary when you always tell the truth. Think about it. If the other person that you were talking to says, "Do you promise?" that shows that maybe you have not been faithful to your word in the past. So let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you say that you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. Be a person of your word and don't swear an oath about it. The point is that a Christian's life should reflect that this pattern of truth and integrity is present in our lives. So that poses an obvious question for all of us. Do our lives reflect a pattern of truth and integrity? If you are a person of integrity, then your yes and your no will be sufficient. But this may raise another question for us. Is it ever wrong to take an oath? There are certainly oaths or vows that we make today. Marriage vows, ordination vows, church membership vows, signing contract vows, a sworn testimony in court. So is Jesus forbidding these as well? Now, some Christians believe so, and so they don't take oaths when they're in court. However, Scripture makes a distinction between public and private speech. And when we compare Scripture to Scripture, it does become clear that public oaths are not necessarily forbidden by God. We actually find in Scripture that God permits oaths and takes oaths himself. God permits an oath in Deuteronomy in chapter 10, verse 20, where he says this, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." Now, the problem with any Bible reading is if you read one Bible verse, you can make any Bible verse stand for whatever you want it to stand for. You must read every Bible verse in context. Remember, the books of the Bible were not written with chapters and verses. That's just to help us. So later in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22, we actually get a fuller picture of the context that is here. Because this is following a conditional promise from the Lord to Moses and the people of Israel, where it says this, "For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking with him in all ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations before you, and you will dispose great nations greater and mightier than you." So we must read in context. God does, though, take oaths of himself. If you read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 18, it says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope that is set before us." So oaths are what insecure, fallible humans expect from sinful, fallible humans in order to have confidence in what they promised. This is a natural human tendency to be suspicious of another person's word. Oaths are meant to add that extra layer of reassurance, of protection, that we're telling the truth. Please believe us. I promise. Of course, if a person, again, is totally honest, we don't need these. The context that we find here in Hebrews is a confidence that is leading to obedience, maturity, and growth. When we are persecuted in this life, when we face difficulties in this life, we might doubt God. We might lack the drive to grow deeper in our faith. And so, this is an unchangeable promise from God. God bound himself with an oath to Abraham to show, quote, unchangeable character of his purpose. So why an oath? Again, humans swear by something greater than themselves to end disputes. Since there is nothing greater and bigger than God, he swore by himself to guarantee his promise to the heirs, the true believers. And this was a goal for confidence. The oath was meant to give believers and is still meant to give you and I confidence, encouragement to trust God in difficult times, anchoring our hope in his unchanging nature. It also is a reminder of the refuge and security because it acts as a, quote, strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls, providing assurance for those who have trusted God. And so this does bring us full circle to our main text for this morning. God's people are to be truthful and honest because God hates deception. The purpose of an oath was to guarantee that the promise would be fulfilled. But understand that we do not, you and I, do not get to avoid our obligations simply because we did not make an oath before God. And don't misunderstand me, and don't misunderstand Jesus when he says to not take an oath at all. The point is not to say that making an oath is sinful, and now you are in trouble or judgment of God. His point is that when you say yes, it is just as binding as if you took an oath. You do not say something thinking that if you say it a particular way, if you put some deception in there, some loopholes, that you are freed from your obligation. You are bound by your word. And as a follower of Jesus, being truthful should be our ultimate desire when we are living our lives for God. So what do we take away from Jesus' words this morning? We must be truthful in our speech. Again, Jesus is not saying do not take oaths. He is saying do not take oaths like the Pharisees, because the reason they took such an oath was to give themselves a back door to not keeping their promise. It's unfortunate, but you and I live in a world of lies. Public oaths are sometimes required to ensure the truth is being told. But we should not have to convince people that we know of our truthfulness. And you know what? If our integrity is so good, we might not even have to be oath-giving to those that don't know us. We should live a life that is always honest and always trustworthy. So do you have that character? That when you are telling someone you will do something, they believe you. But for those who may not know us, or maybe we're in a courtroom situation, make your oath to God. Give greater assurance to those listening concerning what you are about to say is truthful. But it's similar to carrying keys. In a world without theft, there would be no reason for keys. It's the same way. In a world without lies, there would be no need for oaths. Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but delights in men who are truthful." That's pretty clear for us. And that means that there is no lying, no exaggerating. That is lying in a different colored dress. There is no distorting or shading the truth. That is lying with lipstick on. If you live a life that is untrustworthy, and yet you want to try to convince people of the truth of Jesus, I'm sorry, but that math does not math. We must live a life of trustworthiness, especially if we're going to go out into the world and proclaim the truth of Jesus. Speaking the truth is absolutely necessary for trust. Thomas Fuller wrote, "If I speak what is false, I must answer for it. If truth, it will answer for me." Our hearts need to be so invested in this relationship with God that we don't speak without considering what is right. There is someone in my life that took me a long time to learn this from, and it's my father-in-law. My father-in-law, Joel, if you were watching, know that what I say next does not mean anything bad. I love you, but it might sound bad. He is slow as molasses when it comes to speaking. And I always got annoyed by that until I started to understand his reasoning behind it. And it was it changed me when I learned the reason behind why he took so long to say something. And it was because he was thinking about what he was committing to. He was thinking about what weight his words would hold. But for me, it was always like, come on, you know, get there, let's go, move it. But once I learned the patience, I learned the godliness and the wisdom in taking your time before you speak. Not speaking quickly. There's a reason the Bible tells us to be slow to speak. And yet I never liked that verse for some reason. But I learned from my father-in-law, Joel, to be slow, to think about what I say, to think about how I should say it, to think about why I should say it, and to think about, hey, if I say this, I have to uphold my promise. And so, Our hearts need to be so invested in this that we understand that. And we think before we speak. Think for a moment how vital truthfulness is to our society. We don't want people to be dishonest with us. We don't want those that we love to be dishonest with us and abuse our love and break our hearts. We need honesty in our government, in our doctor's offices, in our courtrooms, in our schools. Up here as pastors, as followers of Christ, we must be truthful in our speech. And no, this isn't something to take lightly. We must also be careful what we promise. How many times in scriptures do we see people making rash oaths? I'm going to jump ahead a second to Joshua chapter 9, just for a little bit. I'm not going to ruin Ron's sermon. We talked about it. He knows. Joshua and the Israelite leaders were deceived by the Gibeonites, a local Canaanite group. They were pretending to be far off from a far off people, and they tricked them into making a treaty and giving them peace, swearing an oath to letting them live. Although Israel was commanded to drive out all the Canaanites, they honored this oath to avoid God's wrath, because it says this, quote, "They swore it by the Lord, the God of Israel." Instead, they actually made the Gibeonites servants. In Judges chapter 11, we see Jephthah make a rash vow that when he vows to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house to greet him upon returning from the battle with the Ammonites, his only child, a daughter, meets him, leading to a tragic outcome where she is mourned, and tragically, he fulfills that vow. In 1 Samuel 14, we see Saul make a rash vow that none of his soldiers can eat until the battle is over. And this almost cost him his son, Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 22, David makes a rash, violent vow to kill all of the male of Nabal's household by morning. This oath was triggered by Nabal's insulting refusal to provide food for David and his men, despite them protecting his flock. Nabal's wife, Abigail, intercepts David with food, acknowledging her husband's folly. And it actually saves David from making a rash decision that would have heaped more judgment on him as a godly man. But probably the most heartbreaking vow is Peter's oath in Matthew chapter 26, verse 72 and 74. After telling Jesus that he would never forsake him, Peter swears that he does not know him in the name of the Lord, and then calls a curse upon his head. These are only some of the examples that we are given throughout Scripture, showing that we must be careful what we promise. And as Christians, we may not know what will come of our promises, and in turn, we will not know what come of our broken promises. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 and 5 says this, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. It is better to not vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it." And yet the Jews were using oaths as a means of avoiding what was promised. And we do the exact same thing. They were taking oaths to get out of what they were saying. God's people, though, have to have speech that is straightforward. Every word that we utter is before God and subject to judgment, as it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Those are strong words from our Lord. And yet I submit that we don't take this as seriously as we should. The reason that I say that is, think back to your day yesterday. Think back to your morning ride to church this morning. Think about all the idle words that we carelessly utter to each other each day. As followers of Christ, we must be careful what we promise. And God takes this very seriously, which means you and I, as followers of Jesus, should also take this seriously. Lastly, we must be faithful to follow through. We can make rash vows all the time if we are not careful, and we can get into a practice of breaking those vows very easily. Yet you and I need to be cautious about what we say and consider whether we will genuinely be able to do it and fulfill what we said. God is always witness to what we say, which means we need to be careful about what we promise. You and I need to anticipate all potential obstacles before giving your word. As I said about my father-in-law, Joel, we need to be like molasses, slow to speak. Don't make quick promises. Don't make quick vows. God doesn't want us to say no when we mean maybe, or yes when we mean maybe. He wants us to be honest and follow through with our commitments. Once you have given your word, be faithful in following through, even when it hurts. Did you say yes? Then follow through with a yes, even if that means you have to not be able to watch your favorite sports team play. Follow through with the yes. Did you say no? Did you say that you were going to stop doing something, maybe a certain sin, or you were going to work on your speech and the way you talk to others? Then make sure you follow through with the no. Continue to push off the desire of that sin and to say what you want. Jesus wants his people to fulfill everything that we say. He wants his people to have integrity and to have no dishonesty so that people around us know that whatever we say means that we will actually do it, or it means that we live with integrity. Psalm 15, verse 1 through 4 says this, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind." Jesus wants us to do what we say we will do or stop saying that we will do it. We must be a people of truth, a people of honor, and a people of integrity. And yet if you're anything like me, your tongue can get you into a lot of trouble. James chapter 3, verse 2 says this, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body." So just so you know, that put us all on the same playing field. We all stumble in many ways, and none of us are perfect in our speech. So that is all of us here. If we are making promises that we won't keep, we need to stop and focus on self-control. We need to start saying that we will do something and do it. It's not easy just because we say we will do it. But when we say we will do something and then take back, it could cause more harm than it was the good that the promise would have done. We have to learn to hold our tongue. And as followers of Christ, we must be faithful to follow through, because we must realize that our actions don't just affect our credibility, but it also affects how others see Jesus. Now, the trouble with this idea of being totally honest is just not practical. James just let us know that truth. We are tempted to bend the truth a million different ways. We have every opportunity every day to falsify information to get what we want. But if we are committed to following Jesus, dishonesty should be something that we hate, not something that we use and borrow and nibble at a time or two. Instead of resisting the truth, we need to rewire our minds and resist anything that is dishonest. Now, we will all fall short in this area of truth-telling, promises, and commitments. And this is where we once again have to turn to the cross of Christ. But let us live honesty and honestly in the light of the cross. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus, who died for us so that we could live for him. But how can we ever commit to being totally honest all the time? If we speak a half-truth or a lie, we must confess it and come to terms with it instead of seeking to justify it. Here's the big question that I want you to ask yourself this morning. Do you want to gain the benefits of lying or the benefits of having a relationship with God? We cannot love, nibble at, or like lying or the benefits of lying and say that we love God. Jesus wants and even commands us to be people of truth. And I want to be a person of truth to my word and always seek truth and love. Now, I have made two important commitments in my life. I have vowed to be faithful to Amanda, and I have vowed to love and serve my God. My oath to God is over all. If I were to go against that oath, I would lose my identity. Life around me can change, though. I can change houses, jobs, hobbies, move across the world. Maybe even as I grow older, my personality changes. But the most important commitment that I have, the most important vow do I have, is to my God. We all have to submit to the will of God in our lives. If the Bible is worth committing our lives to, then we must be totally committed to being truthful in our actions. This means that I need to fulfill all of my commitments to the extent that it is possible. Now, one of those is I am committed to raising my kids up in the Lord. This means that I must be true to my word. I need to stop being selfish with my time and spend time that is required to raise them. I am also committed to paying my bills, so I can't spend all of my money on stuff from Amazon or video games. I am also committed to helping this church family grow in love, knowledge, and number. And that means that I cannot spend all of my time watching YouTube instead of studying. The oaths that I have made directly dictate and guide everything I do. They govern every other commitment that I have in the way that I live. Now, I recognize that sometimes my commitments, sometimes our commitments, will conflict or be acted upon by forces outside of our control. But I need to give myself to all of my commitments, all of to my oaths, with honesty and integrity because of the oaths that I have taken in my life for Amanda and for God. We can't be one way at church and another way at work or home. We need to be all in all the time. We need to hate every lie or half-truth that comes out of our mouth. We should want to commit to being shockingly, annoyingly honest. And the sad thing is as a pastor, that scares me because I speak a lot. Think for a moment about all the number of commitments that you have in your life. Every decision has to be made with those oaths in mind. So are you a person who tells the truth? Do you have a reputation of being trustworthy? Or have you given people reasons to slow on their trust for you? Are you prone to exaggerate or withhold parts of the truth in order to make yourself look better? We serve a God of truth. And as his people, we should examine our hearts, guard our tongues, and strive to be people of our word. He has set us apart as salt and light, as we read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And we should long for the world to see that trustworthiness of God on display through the way that we live. As Christians, we follow the God of truth, the one who is and was trustworthy to fulfill all of his promises, the one who is trustworthy with our lives today. We can trust in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And because of the cross, we can trust who he says he is, that he paid the price for our sin, that he will uphold justice, and that he is coming back again. And because of all of that, as followers of Christ, we must be truthful in our speech. We must be careful what we promise, and we must be faithful in following truth. Let's go ahead and pray.